Let's please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, as we pick up in our study through 1 Kings. And we're going to, we kind of stopped in the middle of the section dealing with Solomon asking for wisdom. He had been sacrificing in Gibeon, and God appeared to him in a dream and asked Solomon what he wanted. And because Solomon didn't ask for the lives of his enemies, didn't ask for riches, didn't ask for long life for himself, God gave him a promise, as Solomon did ask, and Solomon did ask for wisdom. And because of that, God said, wow, I'll give you wisdom, and I'll give you riches, and I'll even extend your throne if you obey, which we know that later on in life, Solomon did not obey. And his throne ended earlier than it could have had it been, there was division in the land right after Solomon because of the judgment of God falling on the nation of Israel because of Solomon's sin. Israel had a civil war. And so then after his death, his throne no longer reigned over all of Israel for centuries later. And so in 1 Kings chapter 3:11, it says, then God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor asked riches for yourself, nor have asked for life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice. Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And really even lengthen the days of his descendants who would have been reigning over the unified throne of Israel, which ended up not happening. Because of sin, and sin has its consequences. So verse 15, picking it up where we left off last week, then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream, and he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offering up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. So when Solomon realized he had gotten in complete communion with God, that God himself had spoken to him and made promises to him, and was giving him the Spirit, giving him the Holy Spirit to come upon him to give him wisdom. Again, I don't think Solomon was that smart. It wasn't like he was born smart. It was like God gave him this wisdom that we're going to see at the end of our study, the end of this next chapter, that people were able to come and hear him talk about trees and birds and the animals of the field. Where did he get this? Did he just go spend lifetime studying all these things, or did God just do some kind of a database input into his brain, and all of a sudden he didn't know how, but I know everything about a tree. I know everything about birds. I know everything about rabbits. He might have been smarter than even the greatest scientists that have spent their life studying a particular animal, because he was just given that wisdom by God. And I really do think that's the explanation for the Renaissance. When people started turning back to God, all of a sudden they had a Bible in their hand. All of a sudden they had the Reformation that gave them the access to God himself, that all of a sudden art exploded, music exploded, architecture, everything went into color mode after the Dark Ages, because God said, a people that turns towards me, I will give them a wisdom. It's not a DNA thing. DNA can be, IQ and smartness, but that's a lot different than wisdom. And God can just give it to you as a gift. And we should ask for, God's power to take over our life. And so he sensed that God had spoken to him, come inside him, what he wanted to do. He wanted to go get closer to God. He went to the Ark of the Covenant. He went to Jerusalem, to where the Ark of the Covenant was. He got as close as he could to God and offered sacrifices. What happens to us when we get saved? The day I got saved, all of a sudden, I wanted to get close to God. How do we do that now? Do we go to the Ark of the Covenant? No. We go to the Bible bookstore, and I got a King James Schofield Bible. That's what I did. I wanted, and I walked in there. I just got saved, and I want to get a Bible. You give me a Bible. I want a good Bible. And so I remember in those days, they said, oh, well, then you want a Schofield King James Reference Bible is what you want. And so I tore through that thing and just started reading it. That's how we get close to God. And actually, it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. See, Solomon said, I want to get close to you. I get to the Ark of the Covenant, and I want to do sacrifices and offer these sacrifices to you. And what is it in the New Testament? God says, yeah, get close to me and offer yourself. Offer yourself as a living sacrifice to me. And then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed of Romans chapter 12, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we get saved, we sense the Holy Spirit coming in us and even upon us as he gifts us, and we want to have service towards him and say, God, my life is yours. I want to stop walking in the world. I want to start working and walking with you and for your kingdom and learn what is good and acceptable, perfect will of yours. So now a very famous section of scripture. It starts in verse 16 where it says, now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him with a question. And some would say, wow, why did King Solomon allow harlots? Weren't they supposed to be executed? And the answer is no. The Bible didn't say that, you know, they were to be executed. It does say in Leviticus 19, it says, do not prostitute your daughters or cause her to be a harlot, lest the land fall into harlotry and the land become full of wickedness. Do you know what the Bible says? If you allow harlotry in the land, then the land will become full of wickedness. It's just, it's 2 + 2 = 4. People plus harlotry, wickedness in the land. It equals wickedness in the land. Is harlotry part of our world today? Yes, in spades. And really, it's harlotry in every form of it, whether it's, you know, the peep shows or the porn industry or actual people sitting on the street as harlots of old. All of that stuff, if it's allowed, if it's tolerated, if it's embraced, if it's, you know, called good, then it will bring wickedness to the land. And it doesn't even, you know, and they know that wherever there's gambling, then wherever there's gambling, there's also harlotry. Wherever there's harlotry, there's wickedness. And, you know, look at what's happened to Las Vegas. In fact, they're trying to clean up. I was reading an article here, you know, three weeks ago that you go to Las Vegas, you can't, if you want to fear God and keep your eyes pure, you don't even look closely on the street because there's all these harlotry cards that people, you know, people are being passed out. Hey, you want this girl? And then if you throw it down, it's all over the streets, and they're trying to pass a law that it has to be cleaned up. You know, you can't do that because they see the effect that it's having on society. So, but anyway, these two women were harlots in the land. And actually, Deuteronomy 23:17, another parallel passage says, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel. That would mean a temple prostitute, one that would religiously be a prostitute, or a perverted one, which is talking about homosexual, a male prostitute, of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog. And in context, it means the male prostitute they called a dog. To the house of the Lord your God, for any vowed offering for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. So in other words, a woman sits there, I'm a Jew, I live in the land of Israel, I'm going to go have harlotry, and I'm going to give 10% to God. And God says, keep it. You know, keep it whether you're a male prostitute, female prostitute, you want to sit there and look religious and look like a Christian and still be involved in harlotry and make your money in harlotry, then just keep it because it's an abomination for it to be even devoted to God. So these harlots were living the life of harlotry. And in verse 17, and one woman said, oh, my Lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. Then it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. In other words, I have no witnesses to call to you. It was just she and I. There was nobody else. But this is what happened. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son, whom I had born. So again, imagine all this, you know, there's no lights, no electricity, flipping on the lights or anything else. And so she wakes up and she goes, oh man, my son has died in the night. It's dark. She's just raising, you know, waking him up, thinking, I've got to nurse him. He's not making any motion. And she finds out he's dead. Oh no, my son has died. And then when it gets light, she sees, oh, this is not even my son. That woman stole my son. And has killed her son and taken my son, and now he's in her bosom and I have her dead son. Verse 22. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. And the first woman said, no, but the dead one is your son and the living one is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. And you have to remember that, you know, you and I are fighting, let's go to the king. It would have gone through the same legal process and chain of command that, you know, things happen today. That basically, they would have gone to their neighbors and, hey, we can't figure it out, go to the city elders. They would have gone to the city elders and, man, you know, are you telling the truth or are you telling the truth? They were both emphatic, and the liar has completely committed herself to the lie and can't go back. And so the city elders would have said, this one goes to the king. We can't figure it out. It would have been a big thing. It would have been a big thing in the city. It would have been a big thing with all the neighbors. The elders would have said, how can we figure this out? And who wants to make the decision to give the baby to the wrong person? We're going to just run this up to the Supreme Court. And in those days, and that was one of the jobs of the king, is the king would have a scheduled time for things that were too hard for the city elders to take to him. And so they go to King Solomon. And the king said, verse 23, the one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. You know, I get this. One of you is lying. But how do you tell? And think about this, the lying one is going to have to stay committed to their lie. So she's going to have to live her whole life in a lie. Because if she really gets the baby, if she gets the child, she will have to say, good, you know, I got my child and your child is the one that died. And that woman will forever know that she lost her child. And this one will forever know she stole the child and will have to stick with the lie the rest of her life unless she repents. That's how lying is. You know, it just, you start it. And it just keeps going and going, and then it's like you got to hold on to it. And how ruthless it is to the people that you are lying against. Then the king said, verse 24, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other. Now, that's, you know, amazing wisdom. Yeah, let's divide the child. Yeah, bring me a sword. Here, you. Go ahead, cut the baby in half. Give each half. And, you know, the amazing thing, it's hard for us to imagine, that order would have been carried out. It would have been just like that. His whoever he would have handed the sword to would have said, yes, yes, sir, that's what we'll do. And the women knew that. The women knew it. The second the king makes that commandment and sends that is what is going to happen to this baby. Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other, the liar, said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. Go ahead, kill him. The true heart of a real harlot. You know, I live for harlotry. You know, actually, if I can't have the baby, then, you know, who cares? We'll go to the Planned Parenthood, not for a mammogram, but to get rid of my baby. And so, you know, this again just shows, and King Solomon had absolute wisdom to realize, I know the real mother is going to have compassion on the baby. I know the real mother is going to say, let the baby live. And that's how I'm going to find out. Because a real mother will not kill her child. And, that has any compassion. And that's what's so deceptive about, you know, the abortion thing is that these women are deceived into it's not really a baby. That's why the abortion industry does not want the women to see an ultrasound of their baby, because they know that a baby, when you see it as a baby, you realize I can't, because God created it in the heart of a woman. And the ones that get deceived, like my sister, before she went to go be with Jesus, and, you know, as I've shared before, she wept. She goes, they lied to me. They told me it was just going to be a simple procedure, that it was just a piece of flesh, and she's weeping in a Wendy's with me to tell me, but they lied, and I think about it every day, and I think about it every year, because she was really a mother. And she knew it, and she was grieved that she had been deceived and lied to. And there's hundreds of thousands of women that suffer under that, and we have to warn them about that. You know, it's not like we're against abortion; it's that we're for the safety and the health of the woman themselves. That many of them suffer horribly because of the decision that they make. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is the mother. The wisdom of God working in Solomon before the days of DNA testing. You know, today it would be just, oh, let's go do a DNA test, find out whose it is, and move on. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. They knew justice had been served. And justice is such a gift from God to a God-fearing people. And when a people turns away from God, what do we get? Lack of justice. We injustice, foolishness, lies take over the land and people become grieved. Imagine what this mother would have done if Solomon said, you know, flip a coin, tails you win, heads you lose. And, you know, it goes to that woman. I don't have time for this 50-50 chance I got it right. Goodbye. Then everybody would have just been grieved if it went to the wrong woman. There would have just been a grief that went through the land. And, oh, no, how do we take anything to the king? And it how important it is even for us as parents to rule justly with our children. We can just trash the heart of our children if we make an unjust ruling in the home about what's going on in the family, why it's so hard sometimes to ask for that wisdom. Okay, we got two kids coming. They're both telling me a different story. One of you is lying. And I had that situation a couple times. There was a couple times it was just like, I know which, you know, one of you is lying. And I could not figure out. And so, you know, in this one case, you know, that I remember, I can't even remember the details, but I remember saying, you know what, guys? One of you is lying. I can't tell. But God knows, and he's going to deal with you. And, you know, I can't do anything because I can't find out. But one of you knows you're lying. And I'm just praying that he'll torment you with that realization until you come clean. So we have to use great wisdom. So chapter 4, verse 1. So King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials. And there's a whole list of Hebrew names there in verses 3 through 6. Verse 7, and Solomon had 12 governors all over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. Now, wow, praise God, these governors just were there to add provision. Where did they get that from? From the people. This list we're about to read are the original IRS agents. And so let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4. It's good at this point to remember, because at this point, because Solomon is about to major expand the government, to create a massive government for the day, and he needs his people to be fed, then these governors were basically given charge over providing all the food that he needed You know, each governor had 1 month to provide all the food for 14,000 people is what it's estimated. When we get later on into the chapter, it lists how much wine and how much wheat was needed every day. And people have figured out that's, you know, they've looked at the amount. That's enough to feed 14,000 people in Jerusalem to take care of the government that was there. And this is going back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 4, when up to this point, through the Exodus and through, well, actually, all the way from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, into Egypt, the Israeli people had only one king. All those years, only one king. His name was Yahweh. And then through the book of Judges, they have only one king, Yahweh, through the ups and downs of life. And then they get to Samuel, the last judge of Israel, and Samuel's old and his two sons. The people don't like his two sons. And they think that, hey, we want to have a king. Your sons are not going to be good judges. And verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And really, we know your sons will not rule in justice. And people hate being under unjust government. And so they think that a king is going to solve their problem. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. We don't want God to be our king. We want a man to be our king. And God is saying, that's just like wanting an idol to be your God, because they don't want me to be their king. And that's really what they were saying to Jesus hundreds and hundreds of years later. You know, I'm king of the Jews. We don't want you to be king. You say you're from God. And they crucified him. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint captains over thousands and captains over fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks and bakers. And he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your tenth. Now, we're up to 40-50% in America. So this is like, oh, a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep and you will be his servants, and you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. So, and actually, you know, looking ahead, when Solomon does die and his son Rehoboam takes over, and the people said, please reduce taxes. You know, your dad, he did a lot of building projects. You know, the temple's great. All this other stuff is really great stuff, but we are being taxed 10%, whatever it was at the time. Solomon might have done more than what God said here, 10%. And we need some help. And Rehoboam says, my little finger, is bigger than my dad. And you think he taxed you? You just wait until I get done with you. And the nation went into civil war over taxes. And nevertheless, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. Imagine, God is so merciful because the people are saying, God opened the Red Sea for us. God completely took out the entire army of Pharaoh's chariots and all of his men, destroyed them. But we don't care. We want an actual man to do that instead of God. And you know, we can fall into the same trap by not letting Jesus rule our life. By letting the opinions of men rule our lives. Well, the opinions of men is that we really shouldn't be radical Christians and tell people that they need to have Jesus or they're going to die and be separated from God in an eternity without him. And so I'm just going to let men rule me. Let man rule me in what he says, what they say to do and not what God tells me to do. And we can fall into the concerns of men so easily. And the people wanted it that way because then they're out from underneath the awesomeness of a holy God. Going back to 1 Kings 4:7. And Solomon had 12 governors over all Israel who provided food for the king and his household. Each one made provision for 1 month of the year. These are their names. You know, again, the original IRS agents of antiquity. The first one was Ben-Hur. Yeah, he made a movie after him. If you haven't seen the movie Ben-Hur, it's a really good classic that affected my life before I was a Christian. It actually caused me to be a little bit thinking about the things of Jesus in the mountains of Ephraim. And then verses 9 through 18, 19, talk about all the other great governors that were putting on all this food for King Solomon. Verse 20, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand of the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, and it means the river Euphrates up in Syria. You know, the river Euphrates, if you look at a map of the area about, you know, Syria is a big country to the northeast of Israel, and the river Euphrates kind of comes in a south and easterly direction, almost cutting the country in half. The northern part is a little bit less than half. And from the river Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt, you know, probably talking about the Nile River, they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. And so you know, God had placed a fear of the nation of Israel and the fear of Solomon and the surrounding nations. So Lebanon, Syria, Jordan of today, even the Gaza Strip, all the way down to Egypt, everybody said, you know, we don't want to fight you. We want to live in peace next to you. And Solomon probably said, that's fine. I'm not going to let you be armed. And so in exchange for my protection and safety, you're going to send taxes. We're going to charge you. You're going to send your natural resources to Israel, and I'm going to rule over you. And that's what tribute was. They brought tribute to maintain the peace with Solomon. And you might put in your margin that Genesis 15, God promised Abraham in verses 18 through 21, God promised Abraham this very area of land. So at the zenith of, you know, the pinnacle of Solomon's reign, when he was in complete control of the area, he was ruling over the land that God had promised. And some say, well, he ruled over it, but those people were still in the land. It wasn't all Israel that owned the land. And so some say that it hasn't been completely fulfilled. And some are saying it'll be fulfilled in the coming wars, that Israel is going to wipe out their neighbors and truly take over all this land from the Euphrates down to Egypt. And maybe that's going to happen. We'll see. Verse 22. Now, Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. And, you know, we don't know what a core is. Anybody know what a core is? You know, it's how many pounds of flour. Anyway, barns, 6.25 bushels. Barns writes that this has been calculated to be enough to feed 14,000 people working for the king in Jerusalem and, you know, and other places. It was at his table. You know, these were Solomon's provisions for one day. And when you go to Israel, you will be taken to these places that were storehouses for grain that were made in Solomon's day. You know, they have steps that go, you know, they circle down to the bottom of this place. Can you remember where which city it was that? Huh?
Beersheba.
Was it Beersheba? Yeah, and some were cisterns to get water, but some were granaries where they just keep on, you know, at harvest time, they just pile in all the grain, and this was king's grain, and then as you use it, you walk down the stairs and you scoop up the grain to get it and, you know, haul it off, and somehow it being protected from getting the weather and stuff in the dry, arid areas, they would store it down there. And so, you know, these massive granaries and cisterns that were all over the country to take care of these things. Verse 24, For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, Euphrates, from Tifsha, and they know where that is. It's in northern Syria, but it's now buried by the lake that's behind a dam, even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. Because the nations wanted to have peace, and because it was one of the blessings that God said he would give to the people. In Deuteronomy 28:9, it says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you. If you keep his commandments, the Lord your God, and walk in his ways, then all people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you." So one of the blessings from God, according to Deuteronomy 28, is that if you fear God, God will put a fear in the people around you that they won't even want to fight. And you can use all your provisions to feed and build because you're not having to fight all these wars. Are we have a lot of friends? Is there fear of America around in the world today? No, none. Did there used to be? There used to be a fear of America. There used to be, don't mess with America. And why? Because we're generally God-fearing, and God put that into the people. I was talking to somebody last week. I mean, you know, Muslims didn't just all of a sudden appear on the planet. They've been around for 1,500 years. When you and I were growing up, you know, I mean, you know, 58 years ago when I was born, nobody even, yeah, I guess there's Muslims over there in that part of the world. But there was absolutely nothing to think about, worry about. It was never in the news. There was nothing. Ever. And it had been too long since the Marines sang, you know, from the shores of Tripoli to the, you know, that they had, you know, one of our earlier presidents had to deal with the Muslims, and that put the fear of the people because we were a God-fearing people, and we put them in their place, and they went into hibernation for a couple hundred years. And then it's just like as soon as we turned away from God and we started doing our foolishness and rebelling against God, out pops the hatred of America. And on every front, and we go into war one way, we run five other ways, as the Bible says in Deuteronomy 28. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan, the very northern part of the country, as far as Beersheba, to the south of the country, all the days of Solomon. So what's interesting in here, what does it say that everybody had? Their own property. The part of the blessing under Solomon and his wisdom is he let people have their own property. The property was theirs. Solomon, verse 26, had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And Deuteronomy 17, let's turn to Deuteronomy 17:16, because this is the section of scripture that says, when you put a king over yourself. Now, it's kind of interesting that when God was the king of Israel and Moses is up on Mount Sinai receiving the law, that God, looking into the future, he saw the day that they were going to tell Samuel, we don't want God to be king anymore. We want a man to be king. So hundreds of years before Samuel, God is already saying, I know you're going to ask for a king. And when you ask for a king, this is what you shall require of the king. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. Make sure, if you're going to demand a king, make sure it's one that complies with these requirements. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. Can't be a foreigner from a different country. They might betray the country and turn the country into something else. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. So the law said that the king was not to multiply horses, but it had a reason for the law. The reason was so that you don't go back to Egypt, because, you know, Egypt's far, not too far, but it's desert. And so you don't want to walk on a desert. You don't want to take a donkey on a desert. You want to get a horse and get going and get all the way to Egypt. And so God says, because you guys are just going to think, man, why don't we go back to Egypt? I want to make it hard for you. No king gets to have horses. And Solomon probably said, people don't want to go back to Egypt. They want to stay here in Israel because I'm their king. And look at all the wealth and all the prosperity. They're not wanting to go to Egypt. So it's okay for me to have horses. And so whatever his thinking was, he violated the law of God. And if you go to Megiddo in Israel, you go to the city of Megiddo in the Valley of Armageddon, then, you know, it's one of the oldest cities in the world. And it's like 20 some layers of city and destruction that are all built up on each other. And at one level, they know these are the horse stalls for King Solomon. And you get to see the mangers, the eating troughs for horses that date back to Solomon. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and the steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, who wrote Psalm 89. You might write in there Psalm 89. The footnote to Psalm 89 says that he wrote Psalm 89. And Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. They knew that Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And was Solomon perfect? He's already violating things that God said not to do. And God still gave him the wisdom. Why? Because he promised to give Solomon the wisdom. He says, you will have wisdom like no man has ever had or ever will have. It was an unconditional promise to Solomon. The conditional one was, and your throne will last longer if you obey me. But the wisdom was without repentance. There was, you know, it was a promise from God. And then it explains the wisdom in our closing verses here. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. We have only a small portion of his proverbs in the book of Proverbs, and there's only one extra biblical writing of his song, of a song, and so we have almost none of his songs. Also, he spoke of trees. From the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs up out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Can you imagine, you know, being a fisherman in those days and go to Solomon, how do I catch a bass? Well, this is what you do. And I don't think he ever went to go catch a bass. I don't think he sat there and just totally studied all these animals. He wasn't old enough to have learned everything there was about every tree. He didn't have microscopes. I bet you he was totally given, as I said earlier, this knowledge from God to be the first naturalist that might have excelled what is known today about everything. They might have said, hey, well, how did the flood of Noah occur? He might have just been given by God the complete picture of exactly how the flood of Noah occurred and told them. And the men of all nations from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, because today, you know, all people that fear God, love him, and know that his ways are the right ways. We come from all over the world, men, women, even children come to seek the wisdom of God in the Word of God. And if we aren't going into the Word of God, we're just like the people that, oh, yeah, Solomon, he sits over the throne, he has the answer to all the enigmas and problems of life and understands everything, but who cares? I want to just get drunk or do something else. And we have the wisdom of God. We have the power of the Holy Spirit that can come inside of us. God wants us to ask for wisdom, it says in James. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask of God. Only don't ask for wisdom from God and then reject this wisdom from God, because then you're a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. He wants us to have wisdom. He wants us to be like Solomon's. We can be like Solomon's, and we could even be supernaturally like Solomon's, to truly cry out to God and not be double-minded in our ways, but to seek Him. You know, if any of you would like to see a modern-day example of what modern-day science has been able to find out about animals and how it testifies of God, I included this section from Dr. Walt Brown's book from creationscience.com on life sciences in this section. And he deals with things like the picture of a white blood cell that is going after a bacteria. It looks better in color when you go on the website. But I mean, here's a white blood cell. A white blood cell is stalking the green bacteria, shown at the lower right. Your health and that of many animals depends on the effectiveness of these search and destroy missions. Consider the capabilities and associated equipment with white blood cell must have to do its job. It must identify friend and foe, and once the foe is detected, the white blood cell must rapidly locate and overtake the invader. Now it goes on and on, and it's moving to be able to do that. How does it know to move? You can see that it knows the bacteria is out there. It's, you know, sending out a projection like, I know you're there, and I'm going to come grab you and kill you so that the patient doesn't die. How does it know how to do all that? And then you have, you know, the famous one, the Arctic Tern. The Arctic Tern can do a round trip of 22,000 miles. It just starts to fly out over the Pacific Ocean. Who told the Arctic Tern, you know, who does it, even as the first time they've been hatched in an egg, raised by their parents, the parents leave, and then they've got to do their thing. How do they know where Hawaii is? To make that drop in Hawaii so that they can get some food and nourishment and rest before they go the rest of the way across the Pacific Ocean. And if they deviate ever so, how do they know when they're flying over the ocean that they're on the right path to an island they've never seen before? And we're not taught and trained how to get there. You know, just, you know, flagellant motors that people are. There's some books that we've just ordered today. What was the name of it? Ray Comfort has just come up with a new book. It's a book that identifies all the different animals and, you know, certain things about animals that us smart scientist people are using to try and make products, like Velcro. Velcro came from a guy looking at a bramble. You know, how, you know, those, you ever picked up a burr out in the woods and you're walking along, those burrs are just completely, I can't get them off. The guy realized, hey, let's duplicate that and turn it into Velcro. They got rich off of God's design. And they didn't even probably give him any thanks for it. Solomon had that kind of wisdom. You know, God knew how he made everything. He told Solomon how he did it and how these people lived, how these animals lived and everything else, and the trees grew. And, you know, I can imagine people saying, how does a tree that falls over, how does a tree then know how to just go like that and get back up and put the right amount of strength in the wood? And, you know, and Solomon said, you know, whatever Solomon said. It's amazing. So we serve a wonderful God. He wants to give us wisdom. God knows we need it. Amen. Especially in these dark and deceptive days. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray for wisdom. God, and, you know, for those that are raising children still in their home, that God, you would give families wisdom. And for those that have seen our children go and are still having an impact in their lives, that you give us wisdom, God. Give wisdom between husbands and wives, and wisdom in the church, and wisdom in the workplace, and wisdom in the world to walk in the light and circumspectly so that we can be a witness for you, Lord. And we just thank you, and we know that you can give it to us, and you ask us to ask for it, Lord. So we humbly come before you, desiring your wisdom. In Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you this week, and as he stays number one in your mind.